Let's take our Bibles and let's turn to Psalm 132. Psalm 132, and we'll be looking at that this evening. If you did want to read ahead, and if you don't remember from last week, what we'll do is, if you notice, Psalm 131, 133, and then the last of the Psalms of Ascents is 134. They all have three verses, and so we'll look at all three of those psalms next week. So it's only nine verses, but it's amazing how much a little can say a lot. But we'll look at those next week and finish up our study. If you want to read ahead, you can. So I mentioned last week that Psalm 132 is alluded to, roughly sort of cited, but referenced in the New Testament. And it's sort of like a needle in a haystack trying to find it. I would have never found it. I'll go ahead and tell you where they are. Peter references or alludes to it. When I say alludes to it, maybe it's a general reference. He alludes to Psalm 132 in Acts chapter 2:30. That's his sermon there. And what he's alluding to is the throne of David and how that God had promised the descendants of David the throne, and one day there would be an eternal throne. The second one, again, these are sort of, I say allusions, they're not specific per se, word for word. The second one is actually by Stephen in his sermon or speech in Acts 7:46, and he speaks about God's desire, David's desire, for a dwelling place, and to make a dwelling place of God. So Acts 2:30, Peter speaks of the descendants of David reigning from the throne of David. Stephen in Acts 7:46 speaks about David's desire to have a place where God could dwell. So there are allusions, you could say, or loose references. Interesting, actually, I did not know that until I was studying this again, and one of the commentators mentioned it. So it's just interesting, FYI. I call it a needle in a haystack trivia because it's probably unlikely you'd remember it. But for tonight, we're going to look at 132, so that just gets your mind going. But both of those ideas are embedded in Psalm 132, David's descendants having the throne of David forever, a kingdom through which Messiah would come. And then, of course, David's desire to have a place where God could dwell, Jerusalem. But let me give you the outline of Psalm 132, the one that we'll use. So we'll look at verses 1 through 5, which is a prayer to remember David. And what the remembrance is, of course, we'll look at it more when we look at the psalm, is David had this devotion and commitment to the Lord, and he had a desire to have a place where God could dwell there. So more on that later. And then in verses 6 through 10, a prayer for joyful worship. So that's 6 through 10, a prayer for joyful worship. And basically what this is going to show us is there's this joyful anticipation of those that want to go to Jerusalem to worship and encounter the presence of God. So there's a reference there to the ark. We'll look at that. So that's 6 through 10. And then finally, we'll end with verses 11 through 18, a prayer to remember God's promises. But this is a specific promise that has to do with the house of David, that through David there would be a descendant, and the descendant would be Messiah, and he would reign forever and ever. So that's sort of the idea of those two references. So one last time, a prayer to remember David, verses 1 through 5, his characteristics, commitment to the Lord. 6 through 10, a prayer for joyful worship. And then finally, a prayer to remember God's promises, 11 through 18. So we'll look at those in just a few minutes. But someone read verses 1 through 5 for me. Gene, go for it.
Remember, O Lord, on David's behalf, all his affliction, how he swore to the Lord, for the Lord, dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob.
All right, thank you. So you don't really need the handout if you want to reference it at this point, it's fine. But just briefly, we've been kind of looking at a keyword. Honestly, if I was going to do this again, I probably would change the keyword. This one's fine. I use community. It would be remember. It does have a community aspect of it, really, versus what we looked at last week, which is more individual 130. If I did this over again, I probably would change it or do a slash and say remember or remembrance, because the psalm basically is this call to remember, and it deals directly with David. But anyway, so if you're looking at that, so we're right toward the end of these psalms. Remember these psalms, the collection of them, they were used as those exiled Jews, as they were traveling, making their way up to Jerusalem, they would have been singing these. And this one is an interesting one, because you might be thinking, okay, David preceded that, right? David and all of that preceded it. So why would they have taken this psalm and not had it somewhere else? Why put it in this collection? Well, if you think about it, the psalmist, his desire is that Israel would pray to the Lord to remember David, as well as his promises to David and the nation. The nation of Israel had gone into exile, and when they returned, it was probably good for them to remember one thing in particular, that God was still good to his promises to the descendants of David. Even though they had been judged, even though they had gone into exile, is God still good to his word? Does God's promises ever fail? No, we might, but his don't. So this one actually is a good one, because it would remind those Israelites God will still fulfill those promises that he gave to King David in his own time, in his own way, and even our sin doesn't destroy God's promises regarding this. Before we look at verses 1 through 5, I'm going to read you this from the Bible Knowledge Commentary, and it kind of sums it up. It says, Psalm 132 is an encouraging confirmation that no matter what the circumstances, God's promises will be fulfilled. Amen? That's the main thing to remember here, and it's referring to those with David. But let's look at verses 1 through 5, a prayer to remember David. If you notice this, it starts off with, if you use the NASB like I do, it starts off with remember. And so again, the whole idea, probably in hindsight, really is remembrance. It's probably the better key word. But you'll see here, of course, David is the one that's focused on primarily. Now, David had a desire, and a lot of desires, but one of the desires that he had was for God to have a rightful place to worship. So you got to go back to, of course, the period of 2 Samuel. His desire that God would have a place, and he wanted to build a temple. You remember? Was he allowed to build the temple?
No.
No, he could contribute to it, start getting some things ready, but the bottom line is he wasn't able to build the temple, but his son would. Now, if you want to go back and read this, I'm not going to, only because of time's sake, because this is a lot of verses tonight. The Davidic covenant is what I'm going to refer to a lot, and you can refer to it. There's two places that you can refer to it. The traditional one is, of course, 2 Samuel chapter 7, okay? 2 Samuel chapter 7 doesn't start off with the Davidic covenant. It flows from God telling him no. So in a sense, David has been asking, okay, I want to build a place, I want to build a temple, and I want to be able to take the ark and put the temple there and those things. And God says, no, you're not going to, but your son will do it. Okay. But as the conversation, if you will, goes on, God promises him what we call the Davidic covenant, which is a promise that I'll read you sort of a definition of what I call it. The other reference to the Davidic covenant, actually, I would read this one as well. It's 1 Chronicles chapter 17, verses 11 through 14. So the chronicler is doing just that. He's chronicling sort of a history. And 1 Chronicles 17, 11 through 14. So it also gives details about the Davidic covenant. The main premise is this, that one day through the lineage of David, there would be one who would come. We think of him as Messiah. Messiah would then set up his kingdom, and his kingdom would have no end. Okay, so it begins to make sense why they would have this in the Psalms of Ascents. Now, this is my way of describing the Davidic covenant. You could probably get other ways to describe it. This is what I would call it. The Davidic covenant is God's promise to Israel that Messiah, as we know Jesus Christ, would come from the lineage of David and the tribe of Judah. It would establish a kingdom that would endure forever. That's my way of saying the Davidic covenant. That's essentially what it is. So the background to this psalm is David says, I want to build a place for God. We think of the temple. God says what? No. Does God ever say no to you? Yeah, he does. He says no to David. He says, but your son will do it. But then he gives that Davidic covenant promise. I always find it beautiful and touching. It's a very gracious of God to do that, because God says, even though you won't build it, your son will. He also gives him this really generous, it's a very gracious covenant on the backdrop of that. But the question, of course, would be, okay, so God promised this, yet they failed. In other words, they went into exile. So the question would be, though, in a sense, is, has God's promises failed, or have they begun to be, or will they be unfulfilled? Later on, we know the answer is no, and you and I have the hindsight of seeing that promises. But just keep that in mind. But I want you to notice in here, you see, of course, David is being seen as having this deep devotion, this deep desire to build and have a place for God. But notice the very ending of it. He says he's not going to let his eyes slumber or sleep. In other words, that's just showing his deep desire. But notice what he calls God by name, the Mighty One of Jacob, or the Mighty One of Israel. God is mighty, and he's powerful enough to do what seemed to be impossible to those returning exiles. You might think, no, I wouldn't have been that way. I would have thought, yeah, sure, God will do it, and you probably wouldn't have. Remember, this is during a time where Greece has been in power, the Romans eventually, the Persians. You have all of these Gentile powers that are exercising dominion. And the natural thought would have been, I mean, does God still remember his promises? Will God still fulfill them? I mean, because it seems impossible. This little small amount of people that go back to Israel, I mean, could God still do it? And of course, God is the God of the impossible, isn't he? He is mighty, he's powerful, and so thus nothing is impossible for God. Of course, I like to caveat this. It's not impossible, it may just not be his will, okay? So don't misread what I'm saying. God can do anything he desires, it's just it may not be his will. But in this case, if God is all-powerful, he can take a small remnant of people and through them eventually fulfill his promises. Henry Morris, in his commentary on the Psalms, puts it this way. He says, the psalmist, in using such a name, he means the Mighty One of Israel, stressed that God's promises applied not only to Judah, but to all Israel, and that his might was able to accomplish them, meaning the them, the promises. So if God is all-powerful and nothing is impossible for him, God can still fulfill those promises, even though they were in sin and exile. We'll return more back to that theme in a little bit, but for now, verses 6 through 10, the psalmist sort of shifts to this idea of the ark arriving in Jerusalem. So again, this is historical. And there's this anticipation of worshiping God, but the ark shows God's presence, right? And so there's this anticipation of going there and encountering God's presence, which is verses 6 through 10. Somebody read verses 6 through 10, or else I'll do them. Does anybody want to read them? Okay.
6 through 10?
Yep, 6 through 10.
Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found that your godly ones sing for joy. For the sake of David, your servant, do not turn away the face of your anointed.
All right. So 6 through 10, I just call it a prayer for joyful worship. Okay, so let's look at this a little bit here. This is obviously referring to the ark. You can see in verse 8 the reference to the ark. I'll get to that a little bit in a minute. So the ark had rested in Jar for about 20 years, and so it had stayed there. You can go back and see that. The Ephrathah there is a little bit debated on which one it is. It's probably the Bethlehem, if you know Bethlehem Ephrathah. But the point is here is that the psalmist is looking back saying that the ark had been in Jar for 20 years and that the ark was eventually brought to Jerusalem, okay? That happens, guess where? 2 Samuel chapter, not 7, but chapter 6, okay? David was going to take the ark and bring it, of course, with the people, and they were going to bring the ark into Jerusalem. So it's a little bit backwards in history, so don't get confused. 2 Samuel chapter 6 is talking about this. Chapter 7 is what we already looked at, which flows after it. So it's a little out of sequence, we might say. So it's a little bit of a digression, maybe. But notice here, it's pretty simple what it's describing. A couple of the things, which is, it's this desire here, and it pictures this desire for the ark to go to Jerusalem where they would worship. And it would also be representative of his presence. What was the ark? Just that, wasn't it? Represented God's presence. I mean, I know there's other facets to it, but in this case, that's what it's desiring there. Now, it's kind of interesting if you look at this, and look at these verses 6 through 10, Jerusalem, or Zion, is called by a couple of things here, if you notice when it was being read. Verse 7, for instance, says that it was God's dwelling place and his footstool. Okay, we'll return back to this later. I'll just go ahead and mention it. Notice down in verse 13, for the Lord has chosen Zion, you know Zion, in other words, Jerusalem there, and that's his desired habitation. Why? Because that's what God wanted. It's not a complicated, it's not a trick question. God desired, he willed, that was where his presence was going to be. But here in the verses we're looking at, 6 through 10, it's his dwelling place, it's his footstool. That would be the ark, the place where the ark would go. It would symbolize God's presence there. So all of these are describing God, of course, being representative as Jerusalem being there. Through the ark. Now, it's curious, a couple of the things, if you notice, for instance, in verse 9, it talks about the priest. The priest there need to be different from the priest of the prior and previous exile. Many of the priests that preceded the exile, were they good or they evil? Now, I'm saying as a general rule, they were not too good, were they? You read Jeremiah, for instance, if you want a good example of some wicked priest and things going on. What's that again?
Eli.
Right. Yeah. I mean, So, I mean, you've got a large swath there. But notice what it says about the priest of the return. In other words, when they have these priests, what should they be? They should be clothed with righteousness. So this is a pretty simple request that should come from God's people, right? That the people that are their leaders in terms of spiritual leadership, that they would be righteous. I'm going to read you this. This is Henry Morris. He goes on this commentary. He puts this. He says, the pure garments of the priest were symbols of stainless character befitting the ministers of a holy God. The psalmist prays that the symbol may be truly representative in their inner reality. In other words, today, what should you expect from elders, pastors, and deacons? Yeah, same thing. Yep, exactly. If you read, and I test you to do this, read 1 Timothy 3, and you have the elders, and then you have the deacons, and what you will find is all of them are character traits except for one, which the elder has to be able to teach. God is very concerned about the character of those who lead the church, right? Just like he was concerned about the character, as Wanda said before. God's people should expect their leaders to have good character. God can take care of their lack of skill set. Character's hard to have, isn't it? We grow in character, right? We should grow in those traits. But God needs people that have character. I always find it that God can supply our shortcomings in terms of skill sets, but if you read 1 Timothy 3, there's no skill set except for the elder to be able to teach. And so that means the deacons at Decatur, as well as myself, need to have a good character, don't we? At least strive to improve on it. We could always do that. But notice verse 10, because depending on how your Bible is laid out, verse 10 bleeds over, but I don't want us to read that until we read verses 11 through 18, until we look at verse 10. Notice when it was being read, for the sake of David, your servant, don't turn away your face from your anointed. So here, what you're seeing here is this idea of the reference again to David and the anointed. The anointed there, of course, we'll see when we get into these other verses, has to deal with God's chosen person. So what you're going to have is you're going to have David, where the promise of the Davidic covenant was given, and ultimately the anointed is who? We know Jesus, right? And so you can kind of see where that reference is pointing to. So from the Davidic king, from David, through all of those even wicked kings, one day there's going to come a perfect king who is perfect Messiah, and he will be the anointed. Now, before we look at those long, or the rest of these long verses here, I say this long, this is the longest of the Psalms of Ascents. Even though they had fallen short, the Israelites, they still prayed and believed that God would fulfill his promises. In particular, though, to what house? The house of David. You know, I don't know if you know this, but even in Christianity today, there are some sectors of Christianity that say God's done with the Israelites, in particular with the house of David. That's what's called replacement theology. The problem with that is that when God promises something, he always fulfills it. And we aren't given the liability to change what God's promises are. God will still fulfill them. We don't need, and he doesn't need our help in altering them either. So God's promises are still good to David. But let's look here in verses 11 through 18. I know this is a little bit longer section here, but I want us to look at this because what the reference here, the psalmist is saying to God in a sense is, you've given these promises to the house of David. We know you'll do them, and we believe you will. So he's recalling, if you will, God to remember, not that God ever forgets, but he's recalling to God's memory the promises to the house of David. So I will either read these, or if someone would read 11 through 18 for me. If not, I'll do them.
I can do it.
Okay, go ahead.
The Lord has sworn to David.
All right, thank you, Gene. So we've seen in verses 1 through 5, there's this prayer, and it's this recollection, or remembrance, I should say, of David. Who was David? David had a desire and a devotion in his heart to have a place for God. In other words, this permanent place that they could, as a nation of Israel, worship God. They sort of anticipate it. The ark comes and has been delivered there. Of course, this is looking back historically. And all of those things, but it ended where we did in verse 10 with this idea of, for David's sake, for those promises to the house of David, don't, in a sense, forget or turn away from the house of David. Now, if you notice in verses 11 through 18, it says, the Lord, so this is Yahweh, all caps there, has sworn to David, but notice, a truth, and he'll never turn his back on. So when God makes a promise, and he makes a promise to the house of David, and it says he'll never turn his back on, what does that mean? He'll never turn his back on it, right? I mean, he's not going to come along and say, well, because they were sinful, or because they were wicked, or because some Christian theologian wants to rewrite what God's promises are. No, when God makes a promise to the nation of Israel and his people, God's going to fulfill it. It's very clearly what he's doing there. Now, if you notice in verse 11, there's this quote. So it says, a truth from which he will not turn back. So here is a quote. You see the brackets if you have the same layout that I do in verse 11. It says, of the fruit of your body I will set upon your throne. This is recalling back to the Davidic covenant itself. So this is 2 Samuel chapter 7. The psalmist is saying, in a sense, you made this promise back there. I know you'll still fulfill it, okay? And so he's sort of, I don't want to use the word regurgitating it, but that's essentially what he's doing. Notice it says, of the fruit of your body, so this is David, I will set upon your throne. And then he gives some of these conditions. Notice, if your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I will teach them, their sons also shall sit upon your throne forever. Now we know that those kings, they didn't always do that, did they? The kings of Judah look like the stock market, right? Probably not the best analogy, but it's probably more down. It's an anomaly that they were ever good. It sounds odd and it sounds negative, but God every once in a while would raise up one. They would follow after what God's told them, and things would go well, relatively. But here you see that is the idea there. So he's quoting back the Davidic covenant. Now notice again, Jerusalem, it has a special place in God's heart, if we want to use that expression. Notice verses 13 through 16. The Lord has chosen Jerusalem. He hasn't chosen the White House. He hasn't chosen New York City. He hasn't chosen France, right? He's chosen Zion, and that's where he desired to habitate. Why? Because that's what he wanted. When God desires something, wills something, he doesn't come around and ask for a committee vote. Okay? When Jesus sits on the throne of David, there won't be time for opinions and polls and all that. He's just going to execute what he desires and he wills. So he says, I'm going to be there. But notice, it's my resting place forever. Now, this is curious because they would not have the vision that we do. Because one day in the new heaven and new Jerusalem, remember, and all of those types of promises, they wouldn't have had that in their purview. But anyway, this is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell. Why? Because that's what I desired. And if God desires something, he's going to do it. So this is a permanent place. You also see when it was read, there's this provision and care. Notice in verse 15, I will abundantly bless her, the nation of Israel. I will give her provision. I will give her food. In other words, I'll give her those things that she needs to sustain herself. Israel's priest will be clothed with salvation. I take that to be deliverance, not in terms of, although it could be, the idea of those sacrifices. Her godly ones, they'll sing with great joy. But notice how the psalm ends. It ends where it begins, back with David. It says in verse 17, there I will cause the horn of David to come forth. So from Jerusalem, David's offspring, something is going to come forth. And there's the reference there to a horn. Anybody know what a horn is? Not toot your own horn, but a different type of horn. It kind of gives the symbolism there of strength, but also of a king. You can see this, you can read it on your own. It's in Daniel chapter 7.
Is this going to take place with Israel now?
Will it take place with Israel now? In the future it will. Yeah. Make sure I answer your question. You ask me again. Make sure I'm not misunderstanding you. You mean in the future from present day?
Yeah.
Let me get back to you on that. How about that? Hold on a second. So you could go read this idea of horn in terms of strength and kingship with Daniel chapter 7. But what this is doing is it's saying here, for these, to help answer the question, these returned exiles, one day a descendant of David is going to arrive. He'll have a kingdom which will endure forever. And the horn there is this idea that he will be a ruler, a king. Turn with me to Luke 1:69, and then I'll try to answer your question. Clara, if you wait a second. Luke chapter 1 and verse 69. This is John the Baptist's father. Luke 1:69. And I'm going to read 68 and 69, and then I'll try to dovetail this, Clara, into your question. So John the Baptist's father makes this prophecy. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. Now he can speak. You remember he was told to shut up because he didn't believe God, and you're not going to speak. When he's able to speak, he prophesies something. Notice it's in verse 69, but I'll read verse 68 because of Clara's question. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. Notice, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant. Okay? So Jesus would be the horn of salvation. In other words, he would be the descendant, right? So from David to Jesus is the Messiah. Now, is Jesus sitting on the throne of David in Jerusalem right now? Not yet. When he returns, Clara, you know what he's going to do? Split the Mount of Olives in two, and then he'll usher himself into Jerusalem. He'll sit on the throne of David where he will reign one day. Does that make sense? That kind of answer your question? Mm-hmm. So you think of King David, all those kings, they return back after the exile. Jesus comes. Does Israel accept him initially? No. They postpone the kingdom. When he comes back, he'll sit on the throne of David. So that's what we're looking for. We're looking for Jesus to return so he'll reign there in Jerusalem one day. Does that kind of clarify that a little bit. It's still future, the fulfillment of that still future. So we're still looking for that. Let me read you something, and then I'll see if you have any questions in a second. Thomas Constable says that Psalm 132 is a royal psalm and should encourage God's people to believe that he will fulfill his promises, specifically the promises regarding David's messianic descendant and the capital city. So one day, Jesus will sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem and he'll reign in righteousness. That will be when you have a kingdom that's filled with righteousness, not before then. So, three things, and then I'll take questions I thought of. First one is, God is still mighty and able to do what might seem impossible to us, right? Two, even when we fall short, God's promises can be trusted and relied upon. To Clara's question, one day Jesus will return and fulfill all of his promises, especially those related to his kingdom in Israel. So we need to pray not just for physical deliverance, but spiritual. And one day that'll happen, because if God makes a promise, is he going to keep it? And that's what the Psalms reminding the people. God will do it one day. You're just going to have to wait.